naturalists tell us of a certain type of scorpion which, when caught in a forest fire and surrounded by a circle of flame, coils in upon itself into narrower and narrower folds. And when it can stand the heat no longer, it turns its deadly venom on itself. It buries its sting of destruction in its own brain. And there you have a parable of our civilization. Afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? The nuclear threat, the pollution threat, 1,000 other threats, the AIDS threat. You know, we've just discovered there are twice as many people with that deadly virus in this country alone as we thought. If the AIDS virus continued to multiply as it has in the last decade, if it did, I don't think it will, but if it did, half of America would have it by the end of the 90s. And so the world is caught by a terrible fire that threatens to destroy it, and it turns in upon itself. And that's the deadly venom of the New Age heresy. It's a mixture of secularism and science, of religion and superstition, of fads and fancies. But its essence is that it turns in upon itself and says to every individual, you are God. You cannot die. Get within. The way out is the way in. Nothing could be more wrong than that. Nothing. Last night, some were not here and we mentioned the parallel with Saul, head and shoulders above his fellows, grand in appearance. But as he separated himself from all good, first from Samuel, then from David, then from the priests, then from God, and then from his better self, he meets with defeat and destruction and desolation and death. He loses his sons, he loses the battle, he loses his kingdom, he loses his life, he loses eternity, because he'd lost God to start with. And like the scorpion, he threw himself on his own sword and ended his life. You know, the Bible says that in the last days, Christ comes to destroy those that would destroy the earth. Revelation chapter 11. He comes to destroy those that are in the process of global suicide. One of the aspects of the New Age movement is globalism, which in itself could be very good. Because while we're all patriotic, it's the strangest of virtues, because it's a virtue that in its application depends on a fluke, where you were born. It's not a moral choice. And people kill other people because they weren't born on their plot of land. Rather strange thing to do. But globalism, which will ultimately overtake our world, and national barriers will be surrendered in the last-ditch attempt to save civilization. While in itself the theory is good, the Bible says it is the forerunner of the most terrible holocaust the world has ever seen. The great tribulation, such as never was from the beginning of the earth, and never can be. I've written about that in the book Crisis. And so it is with much in the New Age. There are elements of good and evil, like the tree that did the damage in the beginning. Let's ask, how widespread is this new movement? A couple of years ago in Toronto, I was working in libraries morning and afternoon, and in the middle I wanted to find some good bread, so I went to a health food store. Good bread is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. What I did find was this New Age magazine, Dimensions, the Unknown Zodiac. Notice some of the subheadings. The Sidereal Astrologer, New Age Espionage, Palmistry, Health and Fitness, Tarot, Wiccan Flame. And then inside was a New Age directory. Now, not everything in this is bad. Keep that in mind, won't you? The holistic health movement is probably typical of the New Age. It contains some things that may be quite good. It contains other things that are very bad. Or, speaking of them at the best, there's no scientific support for them. And that's typical of much in the New Age. Elements of good and much that's bad. But here's a list of some of the things in this New Age directory. Ashrams, astrology, avatars, Kai Kung, craniosacral therapy, crystal healing, flotation tanks, focusing, meditations, mediumship training, metaphysical research, kung fu, holistic healing, polarity, psychic consultant, psychotherapy, reincarnation, reiki, rolfing, self-help tape, shiatsu, spiritual healing, trance channeling, vegetarian deli, yoga, zen, and so it goes. Well, that was Toronto, Canada. Some months later, I was at the other end of the world, the Antipodes, Adelaide, South Australia, the other end. And I picked up this one, Crystal Consciousness, registered by the Australian Post. And it's all about the wonders of crystals and pyramids. And inside I find headings like this, astrology, aura diagnosis, biokinetics, chakra balancing, clairvoyance, colour healing, crystal healing, dream interpretation, martial arts, palmistry, prenatal yoga, shiatsu, rebirthing, and so on. And then I come home to Sacramento and I get this one, Evolving Times, same thing, featuring holistic health, healing, metaphysics, jewellery, intuitive arts, new age music, psychology and therapy, innovative new products, meditation, success and motivation. You'll notice it's all man-centred. That's the Achilles heel of the New Age. Dear friends, we're the problem. We're not the remedy. We're the problem. And so it's widespread indeed. The next question to ask is, how dangerous is the New Age? Well, I don't know how many know it, but the last great war that took 50 million lives was partly the result of New Age theories. We mentioned last night that as every civilization comes to a crisis, the occult comes to the fore. And remember, the New Age movement is a combination of the occult and the humanistic theories of life. So those that are more scientific and less superstitious, they opt for the humanistic. Those that are more superstitious and spiritual sometimes opt for the occult. But in every civilization, as it reaches a nadir, as it goes down, the occult pops up. And between the two world wars, the country that had the most material and activity on the occult was Germany. Just full of it. Many of the Nazi leaders believed in astrology and reincarnation. They thought the Holocaust wasn't such a bad thing because the Jews were going to be born again anyway. A bit like Shirley MacLaine. When Shirley MacLaine is watching, looking at the results of the many bus accidents on the Andes, the broken up vehicles and so on, she's wondering about it, and her spiritual guide with her says, there are no tragedies, there are no victims. And so Shirley can write, rejoice in the AIDS phenomenon because it's drawing our attention to the fact that it's as we think that determines our diseases. And AIDS will have this great blessing of teaching mankind that fact. I'm not sure that would comfort the millions of people that are dying from disease that cannot successfully be treated. But here's from Encyclopedia Britannica, latest edition on the Nazi swastika. It talks about it being a well-known symbol in the East of the Hindus, the Jainas, the Buddhists. The swastika is the emblem said to remind the worshipper by its four arms of the four position and four possible places of rebirth in the animal or plant world, in hell, on earth, or in the spirit world. Now you have the reason for the four arms of the swastika. It teaches reincarnation. It's a symbol of the occult. Trevor Ropes, who was a member of the British intelligence, wrote a well-accredited study on the last days of Hitler. And on page 100, he talks about the time when Roosevelt died in this country and what happened in Berlin. Goebbels spoke to Hitler on his private line, "My Führer, I congratulate you. Roosevelt is dead. It's written in the stars that the second half of April will be the turning point for us." This is Friday, April the 13th. "It is the turning point." Hitler said something to him. Goebbels put down the receiver. He was in an ecstasy. Goebbels and Himmler were very much into astrology. And one of the reasons Hitler kept on when everything was so hopeless was that from his bunker, he sent for the astrological charts that had been made years earlier about the destiny of Nazism. And of course, those charts were a mixture of good and ill, told some truth and told some lies, and the lies sustained him until he suicided. We've all heard of Jonestown, where nearly 1,000 people suicided, like the scorpion I've talked about. That was a New Age product, you know. Jones had got his start from Father Divine, who was George Baker. George Baker came up with the idea that he was God, and he taught it to Jones, And Jones taught it to his people and taught them there was no death. So why not take the poison? Why not? Like the man a little while ago jumped off the San Francisco bridge and left a note saying, I'm so excited, I can't wait to see what it'll be like. He didn't mean hitting the water, he meant the new birth. The next incarnation. You see, your reincarnation is very dangerous. It says if you mess it up this time, you've got plenty to go. That just is not true. Christ said about Judas, it were good for that man he'd never been born. He didn't have umpteen chances to come. Today's the day of salvation. Now's the appointed time. You only have one time of probation. This is it. That's what makes life so solemn. It's so solemn, if you don't learn to laugh, you'll die young. And if you wait till you're happy, you'll learn to laugh, you'll never laugh. Because this is a school. This strange, sad world, with all its hard knocks, is a school. And the pinch is ever upon us. It's only when we look at the cross that we suddenly see that the secret of life is cheerfully accepting the cross. Because Christ used the cross to redeem the world, telling us that he can turn the darkness into the light and the pain into glory. That's the wonder of the cross. It tells us how to live in a world that's tough. Very tough indeed. So it's serious, well enough, and it's widespread. What else should we say about it? We should ask the question, is it a conspiracy? Constance Comby, Tex Mars, and many other, shall I use the word paranoid? Perhaps that's unkind. Many other writers have suggested that the New Age is a human conspiracy with a network, with a hierarchy, with a leader in an incarnate Antichrist not yet manifested to the world, intent on wiping out all the Christians. Is this true? The conspiracy theory is very popular since the assassination of John Kennedy, Robert Kennedy, Martin Luther King, Malcolm X. The conspiracies revolving around those deaths have never been settled. We're not sure now that we have all the facts about the death of John Kennedy. Since Watergate, this whole nation's been alerted to conspiracy theory. There was a conspiracy at the highest level of the land, by the most respected people in the land, perhaps in the world. And because of terrorism, we have learned that a few people can put a whole world at risk. A few people. You know, poisons could be put into the water supply of America overnight that could be result in millions dying within the next few days. So the conspiracy theory is a rampant theory. Is it true about the New Age? There is no evidence whatever that there's a hierarchical control of the multitude of New Age movements. Constance Comby believed that H.G. Wells and some other prominent characters back in earlier decades planned to take over the world by the New Age that would ultimately leave in the annihilation of all who would not conform. There are elements of truth in this picture because the New Testament does point to such a pattern in the last days. So there are elements of truth in the picture. And Constance Comby is to be congratulated for drawing the attention of the world to something that was only beginning to develop. She herself withdrew from her participation in this fight in the middle of the last decade. And one of the reasons, no doubt, was that increasing evidence has shown that it is not a human conspiracy, but it is certainly a satanic one. It is certainly a satanic one. The heresies of the New Age are not new at all. They go back to the beginning of mankind. If you have your Bibles, would you look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 3. Here's the beginning of the New Age. Here is the first channeler. Here is the first medium. The serpent, who's more subtle than any other wild creature the Lord God had made. And the fallen Lucifer takes control of this beast and uses it as his medium. And he said to the woman, did God say? Notice, here's the beginning of all evil, all sorrow, all tragedy, all loss, all death. Doubting what God has said. That's the beginning of all tragedy. The serpent says, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Here the inference is, God doesn't really love you. You know, if you believe that God loves you personally, you are invincible to all the assaults of Satan. If you had to choose just one conviction to to be your guiding light and save. That has to be it. If you're convinced that God loves you, you're invincible to all the devil can do. So here we notice evil begins when the love of God is questioned. Is God trying to keep something from you? He knows you'd be better off if you had that. He doesn't really love you. He's holding something back. And the woman clears that up. No, God didn't say that. He said we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not this particular one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent said to the woman, she's just said the penalty would be death. He says, you will not die. This is a central heresy of the New Age movement. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who is a wonderfully kind-hearted, gracious lady, is nevertheless deceived. She believes that even Adolf Hitler will be in heaven, that everybody will be saved. Stalin, who murdered 40 million Russians, will be saved. She is much more open than the Son of God himself, who said that those that reject the love of God must die, because only those who've learnt to love will live forever, and we learn it down here. But Elizabeth Kubler-Ross believes in life after death for all, ultimate salvation for all. She has spiritistic guides. And the hub of the New Age teaching is, because we're God, we cannot die. We just live on in a new form, and we do it again and again and again. Until finally, having paid for our failures and mistakes, having worked off all our karma, we drop into the ocean of the infinite, nirvana, and we become part of universal God. I'd prefer a different type of heaven myself. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that the New Age? Your eyes will be opened, esoteric. Do this, go through this procedure, yoga, TM, drugs, and your eyes will be opened. Reach the real you buried down beneath the layers of consciousness. Find the God in you. You'll be as God. I have with me, and I don't recommend them, and I haven't read them through either, but I've looked here and there just to illustrate the theme. Shirley MacLaine's books. We've read in Genesis 3, the devil says, you'll be like God. Notice what she says. I'm reading 347. The tragedy of the human race is that we've forgotten we were each divine. In this book she calls herself, I am that I am. I am that I am. Look at page 90 of this book. The answers are in you. You are the universe. You are the universe. Page 99 of the same book. Six million Jews didn't really die. Beautiful, I said. That's really great. It's rubbish. Not great. It's rubbish. When Shirley MacLaine tells us that there's no such thing as death, she's denied the word of God exactly the same way that Satan did in the beginning when he said, you shall not surely die. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will decree what is good, and you will decree what is evil. This woman says that even murder, theft, anything's all right if you have a need for it. Because if you're God, you don't have to be bound by anyone else's convictions, just your own. Just your own. So here is the hub of heresy in the New Age movement. You're God, you won't die, you can have an esoteric experience, and you'll decree what's good and what's evil for yourself. That's the essence of the New Age movement and its heresy. You're God, all is God, it's pantheism, Hinduism, reborn. And what it amounts to is that all the standards of Judeo-Christian ethics and behavior are dissolved. Everything becomes subjective. Whatever's good to you, whatever feels good to you, do it. My, all of us have tried that out and found it doesn't work. We've done it many times. It doesn't work. We've found that everything we do meets us again. It's very important how we choose. Would you grapple with this concept with me for a moment? The heart of the error in the New Age movement is idolatry in making God out of the creature, out of failing to see the distinction between the creator and the created. Now, this error runs through all of modern life, failing to make distinctions where we should. The first distinction is, thou art God and I'm a creature. I am animated mud, dependent upon you for a moment's life, or a day, or a month, or a year. That's the fundamental distinction. Thou art God and I am a creature. But after that comes the distinctions between what God has said and what we think. For example, it's a very unpopular commandment, but the Judeo-Christian ethic has always emphasized the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In our age, we dissolve the distinction between the married and the unmarried. Today, a man doesn't want to be limited as to which woman, clinging to one that is sacred. He wants any or all. God has said, you must make a distinction. The one woman you've taken in covenant relationship is sacred. We try to dissolve that. No, I don't want that distinction. God has told us about worship, that not all days are alike. In the very last book of the New Testament, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, referring to the day of the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath of the Lord, the Lord's day. God makes a distinction between days, but man wants to do everything his own way. He doesn't want any distinctions. He wants to claim all time as his own. God said in the garden, you must make a distinction between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all the other trees. You can have the others, not this. As later he says to Adam, there's a distinction to be made between all other women and all other women and this woman. And on that day that memorialized creation, he said, you ought to make a distinction between all other days and this day. And the whole essence of Christian ethics and the fruit of the Christian life is that we begin to make distinctions where we didn't make them before. Distinctions in words. There's never been such a profane age as our own. I'm horrified if I hear snippets of modern day movies where four-letter words are as prominent as the innocent words. Mankind no longer makes distinctions with words, with acts, with property. Why do we forbid stealing? Because we say you must make a distinction between what you're the steward of and what another person's the steward of. None of us own anything, but we're different stewards. You must make a distinction. Woe unto us if we fail to make that distinction. What about this idea, you'll be as gods? I cannot comprehend how people of intelligence could fall for such an idea. They never get indigestion? They ever visited Mexico and got Montezuma's vengeance? Are they married? Do they have children? You've heard of the minister that used to pray for humility until he had a family. How could anyone believe they were gods? Making mistakes, acting foolishly, is as natural to all of us as breathing. There isn't any one of us that's had a good track record for one day. And when you look at the Judeo-Christian revelation, the essence of it is this. Because of sin, we are marred. We've been spoiled. We're lost. We need redemption. We need changing. We need transforming. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. No, you're not the unrighteous. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, in the New Age, there's no such word as sin. They talk about ignorance, not sin. They talk about the great value of man. The truth is this. God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loves us. Now that's the truth. We were made wonderful beings in the image of God, but the fall broke us into 1,000 pieces spiritually. The outward fabric is there, but it's got seams running all through it, particularly up above the shoulders. Look, anyone can test it so easily. sometime in the middle of the day or any part of the day, just stop and say, what have I been thinking about the last 10 minutes? To your surprise, you'll find most of it's been garbage. Yeah. Fears, doubts, criticisms, lusts, gods. I wouldn't trust a god like me. Not ever. Not ever. The truth about human beings is we were made glorious. But the fall has destroyed us, and only through the cross, only through the fact that God loves sinners, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has done it. He's done it. Whether we accept it, it's up to us. But he's done it. The salvation's been provided. It's there. By the sin of one, condemnation came upon all men. By the righteousness of one, acquittal came upon all men. The whole world's been redeemed, but not everybody knows. That's our chief duty. Go and tell. Go and tell. You don't have to try and make people over in your own image. Just tell them God loves them. He'll care for the rest. We can't change people. There are those that are nearest to us, sons and daughters, fathers and mothers. You can't change their thinking. Only God can do that. But if you can tell them that God loves them, God's Son said of himself that he receiveth sinners, that he that cometh shall in no wise be cast out, that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. It's written of him that he went to be guest with him that is a sinner. And the New Testament says we're complete in him. We're accepted in him. That if we believe, God does not record sin against us. There's not an ounce of punishment ever for a believer. Chastisement, yes. We need to be guided. We need discipline. Chastisement, yes. Punishment, never. There's never an ounce of wrath in any of the pain that comes to a believer. For all things work together for good to them that love God. Pain and perplexity and trial are God's instruments whereby good is brought unto us. But the New Age view of man, making him into a god, is the opposite. Let me give you a quick summary of what the Bible says about the nature of man, the sinner. Keep in mind what we've said. We're not valuable. God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loves us. Now here's a summary from Scripture. Sin has dulled the ears of man's attention, Acts 28:27. Darkened the eyes of man's understanding, Ephesians 4:18. Depraved the heart of man's affection, Matthew 13:15. Diverted the feet of man's walk, Isaiah 53:6. Carnalized the thought of man's mind, Romans 8:7. Warped the capacity of man's intellect, 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. Wronged the soul of man's nature, Proverbs 8:36. Poisoned the tongue of man's speech, Romans 3:13-14. Contracted the hands of man's labor, Proverbs 21:25. Deadened the spirit of man's being, Romans 5:12. Deprived man of the comfort of God's home, Luke 15:32. And placed man in the devil's grip of power, Ephesians 2:2. Pollution and penalty sum up the consequences of sin. Do you remember these words from Billy Graham? Here's the best summary that I have ever heard on this truth that we're talking about. It comes from Dr. Billy Graham. I think he adjusted it from elsewhere. Here it is. The most terrible, the most devastating fact of the universe is sin. The cause of all trouble, the root of all sorrow, the dread of every man lies in that one word, sin. It's reversed the nature of man. It's destroyed the inner harmony of man's life. It's robbed him of his nobility. It caused him to be caught in the devil's trap. Sin causes madness in the brain, poison in the heart. It's described in Scripture as a dread and prostrating disease that demands a radical cure. It's a tornado on the loose. It's a volcano gone wild. It's a madman broken loose from the asylum. It's a gangster on the prowl. It's a roaring lion seeking its prey. It's a streak of lightning heading toward the earth. It's a guillotine cutting off the head. It's a deadly cancer eating its way into the souls of men. It's a raging torrent that sweeps everything before it. Because of sin, every stream with human crime is stained. Every breeze is morally corrupted. Every day's light is blackened. Every life's cup is tainted with the bitter. Every life's roadway made dangerous with pitfalls. Every life's voyage made perilous with treacherous shoals. Sin, destructive of all happiness, darkening the understanding, searing conscience, withering everything, causing all tears of sorrow, pangs of agony, promising velvet, giving a shroud, promising liberty, giving bondage, promising nectar, giving gall, promising silk, and giving the shirt of sackcloth. Sin has made hearts hungry, minds thirsty, and the spirit broken and hopeless. Sin has broken hearts, blighted homes, robbed heaven, and made hell the high capital of the universe, and the New Age doesn't mention it. You know, that story we read last night about the death of Saul, this man who turned from God, this man with all his privileges, made to be leader, like USA was meant to be the leader of the world, and teaching the Christian way and the democratic way. But this man turned from God till God removed his spirit, and then he went into the occult. And when the witch of Endor brought up, supposedly, Saul, actually a demon, he was told, "You'll be with us tomorrow night." And you read that when this man was beheaded and his body was dishonored, and his body was hung up to rot on the walls of a city, you read about the Philistines, before they hung him up, they stripped him. They took off his helmet. They took his spear. They took his armor. Sin strips us. It's hard. It's cruel. It's merciless. And we're in love with it. We're in love with it. If we didn't love sin, we wouldn't sin. Every one of us, Christians too, are tempted and allured by that that promises good and yields death. Sin never comes as a bare hook. It always looks fine. Take sexual sin. Is it associated with old age and infirmity? No, sexual sin is associated with youth. Is it associated with ugliness? No, with beauty. Sin always looks attractive, and it's always deceptive, devilish, and death-bringing. And only the Word of God can help us to distinguish, to discriminate. What does God say about this is the question we must always ask. What does God say? What does God say? When the New Age turns man into God, it denies all that the Bible says. Here's a summary of some of the pictures that the Bible draws of fallen man. I won't give you the verses this time, it's too lengthy. The Bible compares man to an adder because of his venom, a donkey because of his stubbornness, a bear because of his cruelty, a cankerworm for his destructiveness, a dog for his uncleanness, a dragon for his desolateness, a fox for his cunning, a leopard for his fierceness, a lion for his ravening, a moth for his frailty, a sheep for his stupidity, a spider's web for his flimsiness, a swine for his filthiness, a viper for his poison, a wolf for his ferociousness. Flattering? Hardly. Well, friends, what is the way of salvation? What's the way of deliverance from the New Age? To acknowledge our need and to find in Christ the only answer. Let me give you a very quick way of looking at this truth. And I don't think it has occurred to most. It didn't even occur to me as I was meditating on a series of sermons on the parables. And then I noticed that apart from the parables about the growth of the kingdom, the main truth that Christ is conveying in almost all these other parables is a very simple one. That human beings can be divided into the complacent and the desperate. And only the desperate have hope of salvation. Let me say that again. If you will study the parables of Christ, where he synthesizes his teachings, apart from the ones on the growth of the kingdom, the vast majority of the parables divide human beings into the complacent and the desperate. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee who stood and prayed thus with himself, "I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that. I'm not like this publican." And we laugh at it. But our prayer is like this: "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like that Pharisee." We all are. We all are. So there's the complacent. But then there's the desperate man who strikes his hand over his heart and he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm undone. I'm dying. I'm guilty. I'm lost. I'm a fool. Have mercy on me." He's the desperate. And Jesus says, this man, the desperate man, goes down to his house justified, declared righteous. Notice, not made righteous. You're still a sinner by nature and tendency, but you're accepted as righteous. Just as Christ was treated as wicked, but was perfectly holy. You and I are treated as perfectly holy, though we still have a wicked nature. That's the glory of the gospel, even though there's war within. And there's always a conflict within if you're a Christian. "Wretched man that I am," says Paul, "what I would I do not, what I would not that I do." You're not talking about flagrant sins. He just meant that every time he wanted to do the right, there's some part of his human nature holding him back. He never did it just right. There's always a conflict. It's wonderful to know that despite that conflict, there's no condemnation. no condemnation, for you are accepted in the Beloved. Yours are the doing and the dying of Jesus as though you had lived his life and died his death. Your sins have been imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to you. You know, it's like the prince and the pauper. He got her debts, she got his wealth. We're the pauper. And so you think of these parables. The story of the two brothers. The older boy in the field working hard for his father, and he complains to his father when the prodigal comes home. I have lived all these days and done what's right. You never even gave me a kid. And now my brother has come. Your son. He didn't call him my brother. Your son has come and look what you've done. And the other boy, make me one of thy hired servants. He's desperate. But he's the one that gets the clothing. He's the one that gets the ring on the finger and the shoes on the feet. The desperate, the complacent brother is lost till he changes. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man's complacent. Lazarus, the dogs are licking his sores. He's all the time hungry, all the time in pain. But ultimately he's in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is described as in torments. Listen, one of the greatest stories ever written is the story of that besieged city. And they're dropping like ninepins. They're dying like flies. There's the enemy out there, rows upon rows of tents encircling the besieged city. And God says, I'm going to deliver you. Nobody believes it. Nobody believes it. And they're eating garbage. Garbage worth its weight in gold. And one night, God causes the enemy to hear a sound as of horses. And so they run in the middle of the night. But the people in the city don't know. They think they're still besieged. They think there's still no freedom. They think they still must eat garbage. But certain lepers just outside the city say, we're going to die here. They won't feed us in the city. Let's go to the enemy. And so they creep out to the tents. And they lift a flap and lo, the table is set for supper and the light is burning. And so they ask the blessing and they eat and they eat and they eat. And they bury the gold and silver utensils in the hole and they move to the next tent. They lift the flap. Same story. The light is burning. The food is set. They ask the blessing. They eat. Now notice, the lepers found the blessing. The lepers found the blessing. And the heart of the gospel message is as simple as this. When you acknowledge, when I acknowledge that what God says about us is true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we acknowledge it and realize that in and of ourselves we're in a desperate situation, then as beggars we'll find the treasure, the unalterable riches of the righteousness of Christ.